Please stand for the reading of Scripture. The Old Covenant reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 17 to 24. As you turn, again, allow me to thank the elders for the opportunity of being with you today. We love this congregation, love being here, and it's always a refreshment for us as well. Also, an opportunity to those of you that weren't at Sunday school to thank you all for the church's wonderful generosity to the seminary, as well as that of many of you. And we ask that you will continue to uphold us in your prayers. Jeremiah 9, reading verses 17 through 24. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come. And send for the wailing women that they may come, and let them make haste, and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears, and our eyelids flow with water. For a voice is wailing heard from Zion, how we are ruined. We're put to great shame, for we've left the land, because they've cast down our dwellings. Now hear the word of the Lord, you women. And let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up through our windows. It has entered our palaces to cut off the children from the streets, the young men from the town squares. Speak. Thus declares the Lord. The corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field, and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And our new covenant reading, 1 Corinthians 1, 18, it should be 18 to 31. Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching, or the message preached, to save those who believed. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the call, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world that are despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. O holy God, grant now that the one who preaches might indeed be a sweet odor offered up unto you. Preaching in sincerity, preaching of you, unto you, in your presence, speaking in Christ. Grant all who hear that sweet anointing of your Spirit, that your word will not return void, that your word will not be unto any hearer an aroma unto death, but to all of us an aroma unto life. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. You children know that there are three ways that you can get something that you want. Either you can save up and buy it for yourself, or perhaps if it's very expensive, your father will say, well, I tell you what, if you save half, then I will give you a matching grant and I will give you the other half. And of course, we get things as gifts. And when your grandfather learns that you want something, he might just give it to you as a gift. And that's the best way of all. The children are adults to receive things. We love to get gifts. But all of us, we basically buy it ourselves, we have help, or we receive a gift. Now, these three ways of getting things are a picture of the three ways throughout the history of the church that men have described how one receives eternal life. There's actually been those. The first one that we know of was a monk named Pelagius, who taught that we basically do it ourselves, that we don't inherit from Adam any sinful nature, and as long as our good deeds
pretty essential.
Is it okay? All right.
Good.
As long as our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then we go to heaven. We just bide ourselves. Now, of course, most people know their own hearts well enough to know that that's really stupid. That there's no way. Our conscience doesn't allow us even to think there's a way that we could ever atone or do good enough to deserve God's favor. So then, the church developed in the Middle Ages a compromise position that, well, it's salvation is of grace, but you do your part. And when you do your part, God will do His part. Now, I call that the matching grant approach to salvation. And that was basically the theology of the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, and continues to this day. Just as we find Pelagianism in liberal churches, we find these systems of grant salvation in these churches that teach that you must begin the work and God will complete that work in you. But of course, again, we hear that resounding note of Scripture, don't we? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's grace. It's grace from beginning to end. It's not a matching grant approach to salvation. It's not something that I can do. Salvation is something that God has done and does do for me. And you, at least most of you gathered here this morning, are very much committed, not just theologically, but personally, to this wonderful concept that salvation is by God's free grace. And so what I want to do for you is simply remind you of how beautiful free grace is, and what are some of the practical consequences of free grace in our lives, taking as our text 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. As the apostle begins to write to the Corinthian congregation and addresses a series of problems. The first problem he addresses is church divisions. There are splits in the congregation, described earlier in the chapter, beginning with verse 10, that people had gotten into different cliques. There was the Paul clique and the Peter Cephas clique and the Apollos clique, and then there was a really special group of the church, and that was the Jesus group, the Jesus clique. And each group considered themselves under their teacher to be superior to the others in the congregation. And of course, when these kind of problems enter the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're always destructive. And they ruin the people of God. So Paul is quite concerned that he cut this one off at the pass, that he addressed the matter of these cliques. And he does so by applying the grace of God to them, reminding them that the method of salvation was a method of grace. It was not a method of this teacher or that teacher. It was a salvation accomplished completely by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He further reminds them that in the eyes of the world, this is foolish. The very way of salvation is foolish. The communication of salvation is foolish because God has declared it to be through the foolishness of preaching. And thus, in the eyes of the world, it's contemptible. And why don't play the world's games then? Don't start lifting up men. We're talking about what in the eyes of the world is contemptible, weak and foolish. And now he moves to the source of salvation, being of grace, and reminds us in verses 26 and following of God's strange and sovereign purposes as he particularly goes into a new area and begins to build and gather the church. Consider your calling. There were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the ignoble and contemptible things, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. What Paul is struggling to show here, both in the way of the cross, the way of preaching, the source of salvation, there's no room for human boasting. And if there's no room for human boasting, there's no room in boasting in human teachers or having parties or cliques in the church. Well, he wraps all of this first part of the argument up in the verses of our text, verses 30 and 31. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us, or been made for us, the wisdom of God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that are in order that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In these words, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that we are to be humble before God, and to humble us, he teaches us that from beginning to end, salvation is of God's grace. In order to humble us, he teaches us from beginning to end, salvation is of God's grace. We'll consider three things. The sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. The sovereign grace of God has secured for you all the benefits of salvation. And the sovereign grace of God teaches you how to respond to your salvation. Now, the first half of verse 30, the Holy Spirit shows us that the sovereign grace of God is the source of our salvation. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Well, the Bible has a number of ways by which it describes to us the reality of what it means to be a Christian. But it seems that the Apostle Paul's favorite description of the reality of being a Christian is a prepositional phrase. In him. In the Lord, in Jesus Christ, the phrase that he uses here. The phrase is pregnant, full of wonderful meaning. Because with this simple prepositional phrase, in him or in Jesus Christ, the apostle is declaring to us our union with Christ. Is that not what comes to mind? If you are in something, or anything is in something else, there is a union that is taking place. He sets our Savior before us in something of the fullness of his work, using two of his names. We should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jehovah saves. Emmanuel, God with us. The name that pictures him as the incarnate Son of God who came to save his people from their sins. And then the great title Christ, which is the word Messiah, the anointed one, reminding us that in order to accomplish this task, that God the Father bestowed on him the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, by which he accomplished and even now applies this work of salvation. So he lifts Christ up before us, as we always want to do in our ministry and in our own hearts and affections. And now he reminds us that we are in this union with Christ. Now I'll summarize union for you under two headings. We are in union with Christ covenantally, or by covenant, and we're in union with Christ by conversion. By covenant, we are in union with Christ because he came as the last Adam. We were in covenant union with the first Adam. This is God's great, wise design. He's always dealt with the human race as he deals with us in our families through this covenant principle. And Paul reflects on this principle with respect to our salvation or our lostness in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he makes the contrast between Adam and Christ, first Adam, the last Adam. He says in verses 21 and 22, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Verse 45, as it's written, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Now, let me remind you what lies behind this comparison of the two Adams. When God made us and our first parents, Adam and Eve, he entered into this covenant that we refer to as the covenant of creation, our works, our life, promising eternal life to Adam and all of his descendants if Adam would keep the covenant and would withstand the test through the probation, not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If Adam disobeyed, then he and all of his posterity, all of us, be plunged into the morass and corruption, guilt and damnation of sin. Now we know the outcome of that, that Adam broke the covenant. Because of that, he died spiritually, eventually physically, eternally, and in him we died in those same ways. But in the God's inscrutable wisdom, this was part of God's plan to save a people through a covenant representative. Now it has to be this way, you see, because this covenant made by God can't change the terms. You need to understand this morning that if you want eternal life, you must obey God perfectly. So at that point, Pelagius got it right, except he didn't call for perfect obedience. But that is God's standard, and God's standards cannot be changed. God is not greater than a curve. And if you don't obey God perfectly, what happens to you? You die not just physically, but you're damned eternally. Now this is the state in which all of us are born. But that was the background of God saving us through the second or the last Adam. And so Jesus Christ became man to come as the God-man and represent his people, doing two things. We must obey the law of God perfectly if we be saved. He did it for us. And we must die eternal death. If we don't, he died it for us. He satisfied the wrath of God on Calvary's cross. Now you see the importance of being in Christ by covenant. If you're in Christ by covenant, in Christ Jesus, that means that when he obeyed, by this transaction, just as you disobeyed in Adam, you obey in Christ. And when he satisfied the justice and wrath of God, because you were in him, you satisfy the justice and wrath of God. And thus there's truth to that old Negro spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" If you are in Christ, you were there. You obeyed with him in some mysterious way. You died with him, Paul says. You've been raised with him. That's the beauty of being in Christ by covenant. He came as your federal head, a representative. He acted on your behalf in such a way
that you did it yourself. But of course, that took place 2,000 years ago. How does it become a living reality in our life? Well, the Bible also describes being in Christ by conversion. Conversion is the means by which God takes that which happened objectively in history, covenantally, and applies it to each of us personally. By conversion, when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually enter into a living relationship with Him. Jesus uses the figure in John 15 of a branch in a tree. And as surely as that branch is hooked up to the trunk of the tree and receives the life of the tree, we are in Christ. The Spirit of Christ indwells us, and flowing in us is the efficacy, the spiritual power of all that Christ has done. And so Paul says the very power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that's at work in you when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see then why this concept of union with Christ is so very important. That you are in union with Christ by covenant, and your union with Christ by conversion. But now to get to the point of the text. You've got to understand union to understand what Paul means by the very simple expression of Him. Of Him. But by His doing, as the New American Standard says, but literally in the Greek, it is but of Him you are in Christ Jesus. Now I trust you know that when the Bible is talking about different persons of the Godhead, if one of them is mentioned by name, such as Christ Jesus, the Him is going to refer to God the Father. And so we can understand this, but of the work or the doing of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. Now we're getting to the fact of sovereign grace. Because when did you enter into this covenantal union with Jesus Christ? The reality of it took place 2,000 years ago. You didn't sign up for it. So when did Christ become your covenant head? When did God put you into Him? Well, the apostle answers that question in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us. Now look at this little preposition. In Him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the counsel of the kind intention of His will. The praise of His glory. Verse 7 again. In Him. And so forth. Christ became the covenant head of His people in eternity. When God chose those whom He would save, and He chose us to be in this union with Christ. God has never loved us. He's never looked upon us with favor, divorced from Jesus Christ. The work of election took place in union with Christ. We were given to Christ from eternity. Chosen in Him. He, in the beautiful eternal transaction and prospect of becoming a man, took us as His own trust and stewardship from God, His own responsibility, and said, I will act as their covenant head. And so in eternity, God gave you to Christ, and Christ took you as His responsibility. In election, He might act on your behalf. God's sovereign grace is the source of your salvation. But the same is true with respect to conversion. It's not simply that Christ did these things for you covenantally, and yet the outcome has been left in jeopardy. We'll deal with that tonight as we consider the work of Christ as our sacrifice. But God didn't leave it in doubt, you see. You know, as Jesus told Nicodemus, that none will be saved unless we are born again by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. This work of conversion, the result of which is our believing in Christ Jesus, repenting and trusting in Him, is also a product of sovereign grace. In John chapter 1, the apostle uses language very similar to the language of our text. He says, first in 10:11, that the world and even the church rejected Christ. Verse 12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Another question is, why, if the great majority of the world and the church rejects Christ, why is it that some then will believe in His name? Well, that's answered in verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, of the flesh, nor the will of man, but notice our phrase, but of God. Same phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1:30, of Him. Of God. How is it, why is it, that you came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as an infant in the womb, or as a toddler, or as an adult, or in a full life rebellion against God and sin? Why did you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, John gives us three negatives, three reasons that this are not the cause of why we believe. We were not born of blood. The covenant of God is a beautiful concept. But what the Bible wants you to understand is, Christian children, you don't become Christians because you've got Christian bloodlines. It's not in your DNA. You don't inherit it. You're not a Christian eternally because your parents are Christians. You are Christians covenantally. You're in the church. God's bestowed great blessings upon you, but God has also told you, you must keep the covenant. If you don't keep covenant, He'll cut you off, because it's not of blood. The second is not of the will of the flesh. It simply reminds us here of our depravity. No good thing comes from the flesh. Jesus will later tell Nicodemus that you must be born again, because that which is born of the flesh is what? It's flesh. A play on words. Everybody with physical parents has a sinful nature. And the will of sinful nature will never, left to itself, choose for God. Never! Sinful nature, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, hates God and is unwilling and unable to come to Him. Moreover, it's not of the will of man. It's not by a manipulation. Am I getting you simply to exercise your will? If I get you to make a decision for Christ, then you'll be saved. No! Any good salesman can get you to exercise your will. That doesn't save you. Against those three negatives, the very simple expression, but of God. The sole source of your being saved, the only hope you ever have of being saved, is that God's sovereign grace puts you into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God is the source of your salvation. This is a wonderful foundation, platform, on which we build the entirety of the Christian life. That it's God who chose us, and God who brought us unto Himself. It's not of our doing, and it's not of our works, and it's not of our staying. It's of Him. Now perhaps some of you here this morning are unconverted. And if you have been listening, then you probably at this point have reached a conclusion. And that is that if God has not chosen you and put you in Christ, you cannot be saved. And if you've reached that conclusion, you are absolutely correct. In fact, God wants you to know that. God wants you to know that you're in no neutral bargaining position. You're in no position of negotiation. If God has not put you in Christ, and if God has not come sovereignly and regenerate you, you are lost. And you cannot do a thing about it. I want you to understand that. You've got hell before you, the demand of God. You must obey Him perfectly. Have you done that? Then you're lost. And you're going to hell. What's your response to that? Well, the response of some is, well, la vie, what will be, will be. I can't do anything about it. And so,
harden your heart and go in your proud way.
See, that's not the response that the Spirit of Christ has designed in wanting you to understand this doctrine. No. What would you do if you or your child had some serious illness that required particular surgical technique, and a doctor has discovered this technique, but he's not been able to publish it, he's not been able to teach others, he himself is handling the cases, and he's got a backlog. How would you approach him? Well, if he takes you, he takes you. If he doesn't, he doesn't. And so would you send him an email and a form letter or let me know? Well, would you put him in the bottom of the list? Or would you plead with him? Particularly with your child. Would you plead with him? Oh, listen. I know you're busy. I know you have a list. Oh, but I plead with you to put us on that list. Put us at the top of that list. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to understand that if He does not extend the scepter of mercy to you, you're lost. That you might then be broken and humbled and cry out to Him, God, have mercy on me. That's the only response. If you understand that you cannot be saved apart from God's grace, then you ask God to be gracious. Now, it's a great mystery. You can't even do that if God's not at work. But it's not your responsibility to sit over here and scratch your head and wonder, what's God doing and how do I feel? No, God then tells you, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Do you want to be saved? You humble yourself before God. God saves sinners. And then when you're saved, you will know it's all of sovereign grace. But you know, it gets better. Because not only is the grace of God the source of our salvation, the grace of God has secured for us all the benefits of salvation. Look at the second half of verse 30. You're in Christ. Who became to us four things. Wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now in these four things, we have in five the great need that every one of us has as a sinful being. The needs are summarized, children, in the Children's Catechism under the questions with respect to Jesus' prophet. Why do you need Jesus as prophet? Because I'm ignorant. Why do you need Jesus as priest? Because I'm a guilty sinner. Why do you need Jesus as king? Because I'm weak and helpless. And that's true, not just of children. It's true of all of us, isn't it? Ignorant, guilty sinners, weak and helpless. And what is Christ for us? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. And redemption. These are the things that our union with Christ secures for us. And the first, because of union with Christ, we have wisdom. Christ exercises this office as prophet by revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. He in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, the source of all wisdom. As He indwells us by His Spirit, He becomes our personal tutor. Now that tutoring begins even before He brings us into union, as the Spirit begins to work in our hearts and minds to illumine our understanding and convict us of sin. But as He brings us to Christ, and Christ indwells us, the Spirit of God indwells us, through whom Christ opens the Scriptures to us in their understanding and in their application to the daily circumstances of our lives, which God has sovereignly directed and appointed. So that what's happening in your life is by God's appointment going to hook up with what you are reading and hearing from Scripture. And so we seek Christ for wisdom through His Word, to apply that Word to our minds and to our experience, which is the reality of wisdom. I heard one of my students speaking yesterday. We had the seminary picnic, and he simply was bemoaning something that any of us who deal with the Word constantly have to confess. He says, you know, it's really strange. If I approach a passage with my own mind, I don't pray over it, it remains closed to me. But as soon as I begin to pray over that passage that I'm studying, it begins to open up to me. And that's the truth, isn't it? And the remarkable thing is that we keep forgetting that, and we start on our own strength, and then we have to humble ourselves and ask God to forgive us and open the Word to us. But He does. And that's not contingent upon education. It's not contingent, dependent upon IQ. No, if you are in Christ, you have God as your personal tutor to lead you, not just to understanding the Word, but applying that Word to your life. That's exciting. And that should motivate you to want to be in the Word and under the preaching of the Word of God. But of course, our great need that really affects all the other needs is our guilt. The guilt we've already seen because of Adam's sin. We're born guilty, dead in sins. Our own sins every day, the guilt mounts up higher and higher. We're guilty sinners. And what we need is a righteousness, which is a legal concept. We need some way, for somehow, in God's court, for someone to say, you're not guilty. But how in the world can I be found not guilty? If I'm in Christ. If I'm in Christ. He who by covenant kept the law of God perfectly for me and satisfied the justice of God in His own sacrificial death. If I'm in Christ, I'm clothed in His righteousness. That's what Paul means. In Him you are righteous. As he will say in 2 Corinthians, He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There's the ground of assurance of God's love, and of peace of conscience. Because if you've been justified by faith, you are at peace with God. This is the message that quiets the guilty conscience. Till Satan go away, because I'm legally accepted before God. And I want you to understand, in the midst of all the controversy today, my dear friend, you can be no more legally accepted in God's sight on the day of judgment or in heaven than you are right now. That's the doctrine of justification. Your acceptance with God, your ticket into heaven, is based upon your union with Christ, for which reason God has pardoned all of your sins and constituted you legally righteous forever. But justification is not divorced from the transformation of character. For we who are guilty sinners are weak and corruptible sinners as well. Now you notice as I quoted this, I did it consistent with what the Greek says, that Christ is for us both righteousness and sanctification. These two terms are joined together in a very peculiar manner in this list of four. Because you cannot separate them. And some people today do that. It's not that our sanctification makes us legally accepted, but without our sanctification, we're simply, if we're not sanctified, we're showing that we've never been legally accepted. You can't separate the two. That's why Paul says that pursue sanctification, without which no one should see the Lord. Now, I've just said that your justification is your only basis of legal acceptance. That's true. And your sanctification does not get you into heaven. But if you have indeed been justified, it's because you're in union with Christ, which means who lives inside of you? The Spirit of Christ. He who caused you to be born again indwells you, transforming you. That's why there's no eternal life without sanctification. It's God's work. Not yours. It's primarily God's work. And it takes place from the inside out. These are the very important thing to realize. Because we are taught, rightly, that we use means unto sanctification. That we we use the means of grace, and through them God both kills sin and conforms us to the image of Christ. And we often begin to think then that sanctification is something that we're doing from the outside in. But no, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you for the purpose of conforming you to the image of Christ. He does so from the inside out. Little children want to look like their parents. So you get in front of the mirror and you'll practice looking like your mother or your father. You might draw a mustache on your face, or you do something or other. Now, when you're older and you don't look like your parents, suddenly you go into the bathroom one morning, you look in the mirror, because there's your mother or your father looking back at you. But you didn't get those things you wanted. And you got the big nose or the big ears or something like that. Now, why did that happen? Because you practiced? No. Because their nature, their physical nature is in you, and it cannot be restrained. It's going to manifest itself. That's sanctification. The spiritual image of Christ is in us by His Spirit, and the new heart that God has given to us, it is going to express itself. And our use of means, then, is what God has appointed for that to take place. But your sanctification is guaranteed. If you're in Christ, you've been justified, you're going to be transformed. That's the beauty of it. That's why the Bible can speak of its necessity. That's why I can tell you this morning with the utmost seriousness, sobriety, that if you're not being changed by the gospel, you don't know Christ. You've not been justified because you've not been converted. And let that absence of sanctification, that lack of desire for holiness, the pleasure you take in sin, be to you right now a wake-up call. Again, to call out to God to have mercy on you. On the other hand, as you're in Christ and you struggle with your sins, don't ever despair. Because He who is at work in you will bring it to perfection. Because it's His work, by His Spirit, inside of you. And you labor on them with confidence that you are going to grow and increase conformity to the image of Christ. But never in this life the way we want, is it? And it seems like every area we see victory and progress, we just see five more that we didn't even know about before. And we get very discouraged. We recognize our weakness spiritually. We get older. It's not just our souls, it's our bodies. Our minds begin to fail us, and we limp through life. We're well aware of our weakness. And that's why Paul puts this last thing here. Christ is in you for redemption. Now tonight we'll see use of redemption in the way of salvation, but here it's in the way of our glorification. Final perfection. Christ in you is the guarantee that when you die, your soul goes to heaven and we're made perfect. But moreover, Christ in you is the guarantee that when He returns, whether you're living or dead, as a whole person, body and soul, you should be glorified and live with Him. Perfect. Perfect body, perfect memory, perfect strength, holy affections, no sin, absolute delight in God, and pursuing the roles and vocations that you will have for all eternity with absolute energy and perfection, and growing in that evermore. And the guarantee of that, as Paul says, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. His presence in you is the down payment, the surety, the warranty that God's going to do it all for you. He's going to take you to heaven. You're not going to miss a thing. Isn't that great? That's why I say that this part's even better. Yes, the grace of God's the source of our salvation, but it has secured all the benefits, everything that you and I need to be saved, to go safely and securely to heaven, and live with God forevermore, is ours in union with Christ. That leads then quite clearly and logically to the third thing. The grace of God teaches you how to respond to your salvation. Remember what Paul's dealing with? Pride. What's the greatest antidote to pride? The grace of God. And so notice he has a purpose statement in verse 31. That or in order that, and then a quotation. As it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And he's going back here to the passage you read in Jeremiah that reminds us that It's not the wise and the mighty and the rich that God calls to himself. There's no boasting there. But boast, let him who boasts boast of this, he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Paul pulls all the truth of this text together in a simple quotation, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Negatively then, if you and I understand the grace of God, we're being broken and humbled by that reality. We no longer find our delight in this party or this teacher or that teacher. We recognize that God alone is our good, as the psalmist says in Psalm 16. We recognize what Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you've not received? You see, there's no place for self-congratulation, party congratulation. There's no place for boasting of any in any finite creature. For our hope is not in men. Our hope is in God alone, who is the source of our salvation, secured all the benefits of our salvation, that he might break us, that he might humble us. For the Lord despises the proud. He abases the arrogant. He lifts up and exalts the humble. And the message of sovereign grace is designed by God to humble you and me. I said a while ago, if not a Christian, that this message should call you to cry out to God for mercy. You see what the election and sovereign grace of God reminds us of, that the door into heaven's pathway is not simply a narrow door to which we cannot bring our baggage. We don't go puffed up, prancing into the kingdom of God. We are on our faces, the feet of a holy God, and cry out for mercy. He saves us. We know he did it not because of a thing in us, what is there now or what he sees to be there in the future. It's all of sovereign grace. And we come back here every day. We drink at this fountain. We think on these things. We remind ourselves, because every one of us to some degree or other wrestles with this matter of pride. And that's a pride toward God that most often manifests itself in our marriage relationships, in our family relationships, in our work relationships. The place to break it is right here at the feet of a sovereign God who chose you not because of any good in you, but out of his own good pleasure. But there is a boasting, my dear friend. Isn't there a boasting when you understand grace? And that boasting is in God. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me. And you know God because he first knew you. Look at this glorious being. The one who is perfect and splendid and all-powerful, eternal and infinite, unchanging, full of everything that is good and perfect. And you boast. You boast in him. You boast in his saving you. You boast in his handiwork. You boast in his nature. You boast in his providence. You're talking about him. You're consumed by him. You have a passion for God. That's what this boasting is. It's a passion for God. When you understand his greatness has been manifested, his loveliness and his grace, his wonderful attributes, his tenderness and his kindness, can you not help but boast in him and glory in him? And exalt in him. Three very practical things come out of this boasting. In the first place, it becomes the engine of all Christian living. That's why our catechism begins, that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him. When you are aware of who he is, of how powerful he is, and what you owe to him, then all you want to do is please him and enjoy him. Right? And that's the basis of our obedience. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by these mercies, by sovereign grace, motivated, present your bodies as living sacrifices. So all true obedience is a happy, exuberant obedience to God, offered out of gratitude because he's so great. Second, it's the source of all true gospel worship. It's the figure
the character, the person of God and His grace that makes worship interesting. If you come into the assembly aware of the one whom you worship, aware of His work in your life, you will not need meretricious means of so-called contemporary worship to make it interesting. He will make it interesting because you love Him and the worship's full of Him as He comes to us in His Word. But the third practical thing, perhaps the most useful for you all, is that boasting in God, that's what witnessing is all about. Get all tangled up in our minds and all scared about witnessing. Witnessing is simply boasting about God. If you know who He is, how great He is, you see Him everywhere and you just talk about it. Same way that we who are blessed to be grandparents will talk to any stranger in the world about our grandchildren. We'll talk to anybody about our football team. Anything that grips us, we talk about. If you're gripped with the greatness and beauty of God, you'll just find yourself talking about Him. In terms of the daily headlines and what's going on, and or the beauty of a sunrise or a moon or flowers. And you'll just talk about Him, how great He is. You talk about how great He is, that's going to be very attractive to people, you see. Man, this God, who is this God? I have the privilege of hearing the testimonies of so many of our students as they come to seminary. And you know, we've all heard it. It's probably been the experience of many of you, but it's true. How did you come to Christ? I had a roommate. I knew this person at work. Their life was different. I realized it was God, it was Jesus Christ that made their life different, and I wanted Him. You boast in God. You live with a passion and glory for God. You're going to be a magnet to those whom God will save. Like a light attracts a moth at night. You'll be attractive to them. Those in whom God's at work. He'll use you, your boasting, your passion, your obsession for God. And that's what real witnessing is, you see. And so from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. He humbles us by reminding us that His grace is indeed the source of our salvation. Secured all the benefits of salvation. Now these are the truths that give backbone to us, individually and corporately. How we press on. We don't have to look around us and be fearful that we are a minority. That we've got great, insurmountable, apparent, insurmountable difficulties. Individually, corporately. If God is for you, who can be against you? He who chose you, He who died for you, we have to do all things for you. You're a product of grace. You're kept by grace. By grace you live. Live boldly then. Live boldly as a Christian for Christ. Live boldly as a congregation for Christ because He is the sovereign God who is at work. And that's what we're going to see now as we come to the Lord's table. Now we taste and see that God is good. Because the Lord's Supper reminds us that our salvation is of grace. Planned by grace. Accomplished by grace. Received by grace. And continued by grace. It's stupid to think that some bread and wine can strengthen you spiritually, isn't it? And that's why God designed it that way. And when He does strengthen you with some bread and wine, then you understand this is a sovereign mystery of grace. It's just one more thing that the sovereign gracious God is doing for me. So as you come now to the Lord's table, or as you observe us come to the Lord's table, be mindful of the grace of God. Salvation from beginning to end is of the grace of God. Amen. O Holy One, You who chose us in Christ in eternity, redeemed us in time, called us by Your Spirit, lives in us, we bless You and we praise Your holy name. We thank You for the gracious salvation You've bestowed upon us, for the gracious way You keep us. Oh, let us be filled with wonder and joy and awe. We consider the vast benefits that belong to us in Christ Jesus. Prepare us now to come even taste of these benefits. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Now hear the benediction of your God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.